to Philippians. Today, I'm gonna say that this is like a meat and potatoes kind of sermon. So I'm just gonna set the expectations really low so that I can just smash through them. But I think it's important for us to have an appreciation for the understanding that when we come to church, it's not about a show. It's not about the musicians being really great and the preacher just being off the charts with charisma or anything like that. It's actually about us coming to hear from God. It's about us coming to worship God. And so I hope this morning that as we look at Philippians, what we'll see is how we're supposed to be as Christians and about who Christ is and how we operate in relation to him. So let me just pray for us as we start. Heavenly Father, we come now to your word and Lord, we want to come underneath you. We want to come humble. Lord, we want to hear what you have to say to us and we want to respond to that as willing participants in the work that you're doing in the world. Heavenly Father, please enlighten our minds. Please liven our hearts. Please, Lord, give us ears to hear as we listen to your word. I pray, Lord, especially for myself, loosen my tongue by the Spirit so that what I say would be what you have to say to us. We pray, Lord, that anything that I say that is false or misleading, we just pray, Lord, that it falls by the wayside, but rather that your good news would go forth. As we look at your word this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember that we're in Philippians. If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you would have seen that. We've just been working our way through Philippians. And I just wanted to we're picking up where we left up, but I wanted to get us in the zone, help us understand what's going on with Philippians. We have the town of Philippi over here, which is what? Modern day Greece, maybe? Yeah. There you go. So you've got Turkey hanging off, modern day Turkey over here. You've got Italy over here with Rome in the middle, of course. So Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, a church that he helped to establish. He visited there. I'm pretty sure that's where Lydia was. Everybody knows the story about Lydia. And so Paul visited there a couple of times in his journey. So he's pretty familiar with these people. He knows them. He helped establish the church. And now he's writing to them from prison. So Paul's in prison and he's writing to the Philippian church. We're not 100% sure where he is in prison, but most people guess that it's in Rome. So after Paul got arrested in Jerusalem and he was shipped off to Rome, they assume that it was from Rome, but it could have been from somewhere else, maybe Ephesus or some other place. Not 100% sure, but the point is that he is in prison. He has been witnessing to the guards around him in prison. He's been spending the time wisely. He's been writing letters to other churches around the place. And so this letter is in response to the Philippians. The Philippians have sent him a gift. Don't know what that gift is, but he says that it was good and that he appreciated it. And now he's sending this letter back with the messenger to encourage the Philippian church, to help them to push on, to encourage them to keep going. And it looks like Paul's life is coming to an end. It looks like he's about to face the chopping block. And so he's saying, look, don't worry. This is part of the whole deal. This is normal. This is actually a good thing. Let's rejoice together in it. And he's encouraging them to push on, even if they have to face persecution, even if things are going to go south for them. And they could potentially be worrying, going, well, if Paul, the bloke who planted our church, gets knocked off, then what about us? And he's saying, well, it's not about me, it's about Christ. And you've got to hold firm, stand firm, cling to him. And one of the things that jumps off the page in this book of Philippians is Paul's attitude. He's rejoicing. He's in prison. He at any moment could face judgment and being executed for his faith. And yet he's rejoicing, he's calm, he's collected. He's saying, don't worry about me. He knows that God will continue his work. God has everything under control. And God is using Paul, even in the prison, as Steve's talked about. He was... All of the Imperial Guard had heard about Jesus because Paul was in prison. Him being in prison wasn't going to stop the expansion of the gospel. So where we were last week, we were looking at how Paul was encouraging the church to be unified and humble, and he uses Jesus as that example. We were looking there in the earlier part of chapter 2, you know, be humble, be of one mind, be together. And then he goes on and he says, and the example of what it looks like to be humble is Jesus. You know, this is the guy, of all guys who don't need to be humbled, Jesus is the guy who doesn't. He deserves all the praise. He deserves all the glory. He deserves whatever he wants. And yet he comes down into human flesh. Paul says, I want you to ditch the selfishness, your selfishness amongst yourselves, and copy the bloke who, though he deserved everything, gave up his rightful position for the sake of humble obedience to the Father. I mean, forget undercover boss. Like, Jesus didn't just pretend to be an employee for a week so he could see what it was like. He stepped out of heaven, off the praises of the heavenly host, and roamed the earth for 30 years in obedience. And he humbly walked up to his execution, and even there he submitted himself to the will of God. Paul says this is an example of what humility is. And that humility has had its full effect. That obedience ended in the glorification of Christ, the restoration of him to the heavenly throne room. And now he will be praised by all people. He'll be served by all people. And this is where Paul steps off in our text. Our text starts with, therefore. It says, therefore, my beloved. He's coming off the back of what he was saying before. He's saying, based on what we've just talked about, let's move on and talk about something else. He says, therefore, my beloved, in verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here Paul says, therefore, given my comments about humility, given my comments about unity and about who Christ is, what he has done, his humility, follow my instructions. Follow my instructions even better than if I was there to oversee you. My beloved ones, as you have obeyed, so now not only in my presence but much more in my absence. So as we said, we know that Paul visited this church. He was instrumental in its establishment. And as an apostle, he had every right to tell them how to live the Christian life and how to follow Jesus. And Paul here says, you've got to do that as if I was there. Even better, do it even better than if I was there to tell you what to do in person. You know the old cliche, you've got the kids in the back seat of the car and they're messing up and the parent says, don't make me come back there. And you know that threat. But the kids know that as long as the parent doesn't come back there, they can get away with it. I mean, that's probably not the best illustration for the Christian life, but Paul's saying, like, don't act as if I have to come back there to make you live the Christian life. Live even better than if I was there to instruct you and guide you in person. Don't live as if you need me over your shoulder, but do a better job than if the authority figure was there to oversee you. And Paul isn't just talking about obedience in light of what he had said in terms of humility and unity. Paul wants them to obey in the full sense of being Christians. He wants them to live a full outward life of obedient Christians. He wants them to wear their salvation on their sleeve as they actively live the Christian life. He says, work out your own salvation. And I want us to chat about that phrase for a minute. Work out your own salvation. We love to internalize that. We love to think about it as an abstract concept, salvation. We love to think about it in terms that talk about the inward change of our life. It's easy for us to think about salvation as something that's done in us by God through the Holy Spirit. It involves faith. It involves confession of faith. It involves heartfelt repentance. But the thing is that salvation doesn't stop in there. Salvation has to come out. Salvation has to be evident, has to be shown in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we act, in the way that we associate with others. We've obtained a salvation from Christ which cannot be contained in our earthly body but must burst forth into a life that is laid down like a sacrificial offering to God. Salvation is transformative. It must begin in our hearts, but it ends in our total obedience to Christ. And I want to challenge you there. I want to poke and prod there a little bit. I want to ask you, I want to ask myself, can you say on one hand that I'm saved and then act on the other hand like it doesn't matter? I want to ask, who has saved you? If it's the God of the universe has worked in your life, then you must be transformed and that must show on the outside. Otherwise, our salvation is just imagined. If God is active and effective, then our lives as Christian cannot be dull and ineffective. So if we're saved, we have to show it. We have to work out our salvation. We have to bear it to the world as our faithful servants in loving obedience to our God. If we say, Jesus is my King, we need to act as if Jesus is King. And our society breeds in us laziness and contempt for the active life, the active obedient life in Christ. It makes us feel ashamed of our Christian identity. It makes us doubt our identity in Christ. And even our own fleshly desire, our own fleshly natures press down the work of the Spirit that rises up in us. And our senses are tantalized by the illicit and sinful things in the world that we ought to reject. But in the midst of this, we must work out our own salvation. If we are truly children of God, we must have a salvation that exudes from our soul into the world. Our salvation is worked in us by God, and it must be worked out of us. Remember in that place where Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. The working out of our salvation is not some tertiary aspect. It's not some secondary thing that comes along with the salvation of God in our hearts. It is the natural consequence. It is part and parcel of what it means to become a Christian. It's planned for us beforehand. Obedience in this way is evidence of faith in God. And there's no way that faith and this good work can be divided. We must see the evidence of faith in our life. And I'm sure you remember what James said in his epistle. He said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Did you catch that? Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So therefore, as Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I want to ask you, do you have a faith that is not accompanied by works? Is your faith in heart only and not evident in your hands? Our faith is worked out with fear and trembling. This fear and trembling is not a cowering or crippling fear. It's a reverent fear. It's the kind of fear that causes a mountain climber, when he's going to go climbing, he checks all of his equipment. He checks all of his gear. He knows that the gear is trustworthy. He knows that the gear does its job, but he still checks it. He's driven to take great care in the maintenance and inspection of his gear because he puts his life into the gear's hands every time he uses it. And so I want us to be like that mountain climber, where we reverently consider the weightiness of our salvation, being careful to see that our salvation is actual and not imaginary. Heaven forbid that we get to the last day only to find out that we've been flippant with our faith, that we've been gung-ho in the handling of the Christian life, and find out that our faith was actually not genuine. I don't want us to be like the mountain climber who finds out the hard way that his ropes are frayed. But there is good news. If you're starting to despair, going, oh man, I can see some of the way that God's working in my life, but I'm not sure if it's enough. I've got good news. It's the next part of the verse. God works to give you desire and action. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to will and to work. God's salvation isn't just something that he drops into you like a bank deposit expecting interest. He doesn't just go, oh, that guy, I'll get a good return on investment with that guy, I'll just give him some salvation. Rather, he works in us to bring about the good fruit. He actively works salvation in our heart that flows into our hands. He works in us by his Spirit. And I love that brilliant double nature of it. He says to will and to work. God isn't just working in us to give us good desires. He's working in us to give good desires that result in good work. And it's all for his good pleasure. That makes it all worth it, the fact that our good work, our good, holy Christian life, living in this dark world, brings God pleasure. To know that God is working in us should bring us joy. He's working in us to bring about his glorious plan, and it should cause us to rejoice and praise. God is actively involved in the process of sanctifying us in this world. Now, theologians like to talk about synergistic and versus monergistic salvation. In case you missed those words, synergistic and monergistic. And if any of you have ever, as you're searching for Christian documents, you might run across a website called monergism.com. I've come across it several times. For ages, I didn't even know what it meant. But today you will find out. Synergistic versus monergistic. And what they're basically talking about in the light of salvation is whether or not God does all the work in salvation, being monergistic, or whether we and God work together in unison to bring about salvation, which is synergistic. And if you believe that God and man... if you would believe that God and man work together, that's synergism. If God does all the work, we're talking about monergism. And we, of course, at Eastgate are monergistic, believing that God saves us like dead men from the bottom of the sea. He has to pull us up from the briny depths, and he has to breathe new life into us, reanimate us in order to, he reanimates us with life in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins until we're made alive by the Spirit. But the question remains, and I like to think about it and talk about it a bit, is whether or not the synergism and the monergism ends there. Is it different when it comes to salvation? Is it just God acting in our life? Is it just me acting in my life in sanctification? Or is it God and I working together? Now, we can chat about this. This isn't a big deal if you think differently. But I'd like to think about God's work in our life, his sanctifying work in our life, as monergistic. It's not by me, it's by God. It's something that he doesn't just give us and leave us to deal with it. It's something that he actively works in our life to bring it about, to bring about that purifying, righteous life. And it's not like a bicycle where God pushes on one side and then he just has to wait and hang around until we muster up the courage to push on the other side of the pedal. God seeks us out. God works in us. God doesn't leave us. He isn't content to leave us where we're at. He works in our life. After all, if we could mess up our sanctification, we would. But God knows us. He meets us in our weakness, and he coaxes us to the righteous life. He that began a good work in you will not leave you hanging. He that began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. So let's apply these concepts that we've been discussing here. We're talking about working out your salvation and the way that God works in our life. You need to work out your salvation. It needs to come out. And if you're not seeing good works going out with your faith, I think you might need to take a step back and go, hey, let's have a look at this. Is my faith genuine? But I don't want you to freak out. I don't want you to just freak out and go, oh, I'm worried, I may not be saved. I don't want you to do that. I just want you to come to God's word and say, what does it look like to be saved? How do we make this happen? And sometimes it's easy when we get a little bit uncertain. We want to be like, because we're like trees, we're like shoots, we're like seeds where God's word's been planted in us and we grow up and we bear fruit. And as we're doing that, we've got to be careful not to keep pulling the plant out to check the roots. Like, we don't want to be so introspective that we're not actually bearing any fruit. So I'm not saying that you've always got to be concerned, but I just want you to think about it. But don't be worried, because God works in us. And it's a mixed bag. God works in us differently. He gives us all different talents, different gifts. He grows us at different rates. There's a long road to get there, and there'll be mistakes along the way. But we should be seeing our faith being exuded. It must go out. It must be worked out. But I also want you to be encouraged that God is at work. It's not just you on your own. It's not just you trying to live the good life. Now that I've got that salvation thing down pat, I've just got to try and just grit my teeth and try and get there. God is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It can be easy to go, oh man, you know, that lady's been a Christian for less time than me, and she seems so much more godly, so much more kind and humble. Who knows what else is going on beneath the surface? But we can't compare ourselves to other people and say, I'm not as holy as them, therefore there must be something wrong with me. Because God works with different people differently. But despite this, in light of all this, God calls us to shine like stars. He says, you ought to do it willingly. Remember what Paul was saying to the Philippians? We'll read the next couple of verses, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. See that? See how Paul wants willing workers? He doesn't want whinging or arguing. Do things, all things without grumbling and or disputing. It's easy for us to get caught up in little petty arguments. It's easy to get caught up in grumbling that is of no use to anyone. It's easy to wish that things were different to the way that they are. But this kind of grumbling or disputing can quickly become a way of life that doesn't match the gospel that we claim to profess. One fellow I was reading said, when we complain and grumble, we are telling those around us that we believe God is doing a very poor job, and given the opportunity, we could do much better. I mean, if you didn't catch that, our complaining and grumbling. When we complain and grumble, we are telling those around us that we believe that God is doing a very poor job, and if given the opportunity, we could do it much better. Have you considered the implications of your grumbling in that light? You're saying that God's not doing a good job. It isn't just a poor attitude to have. It's telling the world that the Christian life and the Christian God is not worthwhile. Now, I'm sure when you complain about how circumstances are not to your liking, or how you complain about the weather, you're not thinking in that mind space. You're not thinking, God's doing a bad job. But that is the implications of a grumbling spirit. It's the outcome. So I want you to think, how do you respond when things don't go your own way? Think about how the Israelites responded in the wilderness when things didn't go their way. They grumbled and complained. Look, God was leading them to a grand inheritance, something greater than they could ever imagine when they were under slavery in Egypt. But they couldn't see past the end of their nose. We're in the desert. all is lost. It's not worth it. Oh, there's some blokes that we need to defeat in the promised land. God said he's going to take us there and give it to us. But, look, it's too hard. It's too much work. They couldn't see beyond. They were so wrapped up in what they couldn't have in that moment that they lost sight of future abundance. And they all fell in the wilderness. That whole generation fell in the wilderness. So I want to ask you, what is the thing in your life right now that you wish so hard that you could change? What is that one thing that you think has to be different? What are you obsessing over that is something that is ultimately irrelevant in light of what is to come? Israel couldn't see past the end of their nose. They couldn't see past the desert to Canaan. And we'll ask, can you see past this life to the next, like Paul was doing in this passage? Do you trust that God knows the end from the beginning and is working out all things for the good of those who call on his name? Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And living in this way reveals us to be the children of God in this world, a crooked world. Being free from petty argument and discontent while living a holy Christian life reveals us to be the pure ones in the midst of an impure world. If we are working out our salvation, this should be obvious. And Paul juxtaposes the Christian against the world. He says there's blameless versus crooked. There's innocent versus perverted. There's light versus dark. Paul sees the Philippians as fundamentally different from the world around them. They are washed amongst the dirty, the innocent amongst the guilty, the perfect amongst the imperfect. And you see, God has worked in the life of the Philippians to make them that way. They weren't born into it. They weren't trained to it. They didn't possess some kind of intrinsic worth that meant that God needed to save them and work in their lives. Rather, God separated them from the world and he continued to work in them to bring about their salvation. And again, like the Israelites, he separated them from the world so that they could be a beacon to the world. Israel was meant to be the people of God in the world, but they couldn't stick it out. Israel just wanted to be like the nations around her and ended up not being the light, the beacon that she was meant to be. But what about us in the church? The church is meant to be the light of the world. We are meant to be the image of Christ in the world. God calls the Philippians to shine like stars. I know that might not come out in your ESV translation, but that's kind of the sense of where he's going with. He wants them to shine like stars. And what a beautiful picture of the church when you consider the church in the world. If you turn your eyes skyward on a clear night and you see the black stretch from horizon to horizon, what do you see? You see the stars shining through the darkness. Thousands and thousands of stars, all pinpoints of light, shining against a black background. And so that is what the church is meant to be, shining like stars. Each of us is meant to be one of those pinpoints of light that shines forth against the darkness of this world. Against the backdrop of impurity and sin and death and perversity, we ought to be hope and beauty and purity and light in this world. And not just as an image, not just good people in this world, but people who bring the message of the gospel. One fellow said, "In the light of the Christian character is an uninterpreted parable if we do not speak about Christ. We stand as lights, not just as good moral agents in this world, but ambassadors of the gospel. We must be ready to take the gospel out into the world. We must be ready to tell others why we are light and why other people need light. And it's all well and good to be the nice guy at work, or the mate who doesn't tell dirty jokes, or the mum with the well-mannered kids, or the woman who's always ready to help out her friends. But as much as we have a good and clean moral character, all that is for nothing if it is not joined by the gospel, if it is not accompanied by an explanation of the source of our character and holy living. We need to be ready to give an explanation of what you are. We are changed by Jesus. We need to be ready to tell them how. We need to be shining like stars. And lastly, we see Paul says to the Philippians in this portion, make it worth my while. For Paul, his life's winding up. He's in prison. He knows that he could be taken out any day. He knows his time has almost come. But he wants to go out knowing that his work was not in vain, that he had done all he had done, and it was solid work. You know, you get that imagery of the testing of our work in the last day, that idea of those everything being burned up by fire, and only that which is resistant to the fire will remain. And for Paul, he's hoping that the Philippian church will stand firm, and that on the last day, when God counts and judges the living and the dead, he'll be able to say, this is the work of Paul. That he can boast and say, this in Christ is what I did. He wants the Philippians to stick to their guns and push through by remaining faithful. Let's read verses 16 to 18. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Notice how this bit is connected to the previous bit. It's following on from what he was saying about shining like stars. It's not divorced from the gospel. It's connected. We hold to the word of life. And that good news must be received and held to the very end. Paul looks forward to the eternal perspective. He wants the Philippians to stick it out. He says, make me proud. He's like a parent sending their kids out to do a task. Go out and make me proud. Paul's works are tested, and he wants them to be tested and to stand the test, because he built it on the foundation of Christ. And in that last day, we'll be counted among those people who Paul can boast about. Because through Paul's letters to the Philippians, through all the apostles' work and the writers of Scripture, we come to know Jesus, and we come to be part of the church and built up. We too ought to make it worth Paul's while. His life was poured out for Christ so that we could come to Christ. His sacrifices and work was worth it for the sake of the Philippian church, but more broadly for the whole church. And Paul sees his own work as a crowning achievement, a drink offering poured out for them. He talks about the faith of the Philippians as a sacrificial offering. Now, don't think about this sacrificial offering as like an atoning offering. Christ has atoned for all our sin. He has purified us. But think about this as like a thanks offering, as like a devotion offering, coming to God in devotion, saying, I want to worship you, I want to submit to you. This faith of the Philippians is a sacrificial offering, of which Paul's life is the way to top it off. Our life that we lay down isn't a sacrifice for the purposes of purifying ourselves. We don't go out to lay down our life for Jesus for the sake of purifying ourselves, atoning for our own sin. We go out to do it in light of what Christ has already done. We go out to do it as willing participants, willing worshippers, loyal adherents. We have a life that says, I appreciate how God has blessed me. Let me draw near and worship him with my whole life, because he's worth nothing less. And so Paul came along in the Philippians case and says, My life is poured out like the finishing touch on your sacrifice of faith. And Paul rejoices that he can be part of that. He rejoices in the fact that he can have his life poured out. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and will rejoice with you all. But likewise, you should also rejoice and be glad with me. Imagine that. He is saying, look, my life might also almost come to an end. And I've poured it out for your sake and the sake of Christ. And he says, rejoice with me. It's worth it. It's the best thing to be able to pour out my life. It's good. He's rejoicing in his suffering, knowing that by it, many people are brought to faith. Just in the same way that by Christ's suffering, he redeemed a people for himself. And I think we ought to have a similar kind of attitude, that we are willing to lay down our lives. We are willing to go out into the world and give up all, to give it all up for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. So there we have it. We have it in Paul's letter to the Philippians here. We have how he is writing to them. He's writing to them off the back of what he's already saying. This is part of what he was already kind of moving along. And he says, in light of what I've told you, therefore, go out and work out your own salvation. Be obedient. And not only that, that obedience is brought about by God's work in you. He is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And as you do that, as you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you ought to do it without grumbling, without discontent. You ought to be blemishless, blameless. You ought to be lights in the darkness of this crooked world, a world that is falling away. We ought to be shining like stars in the blackness. And Paul says, make it worth my while. Make it so that I don't labor in vain. Don't depart from the truth. Stand firm. Stand firm to the end and rejoice even when you endure sufferings, because our lives being poured out for God is a great and honorable thing. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that through Christ you have redeemed us for yourself. We thank you, Lord, for that example of the humility of Christ who stepped out of heaven and was clothed in human flesh. And we thank you, Lord, that his humility was effective. His obedience meant that he was once again restored after that death, burial, and resurrection. He was restored as the triumphant king over us. We thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to partake in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that he works in our life. We pray that you would make us willing participants. We pray that you'd continue your work in us, even as we fight against your spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would subdue our wayward hearts and bring them into conformity with Christ. Please, Lord, bring our salvation out in our actions. Make it so evident that we belong to Christ by the way that we live, by the words that we speak, by the way that we relate to people, by the attitudes that we have towards this world in light of eternity. Heavenly Father, make us shine like stars in the midst of the darkness. We thank you, Lord, for the purifying work which you are achieving in us. And we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't take that, we wouldn't receive that with pride, but that we would receive that with thankfulness, so that we would be willing to pour out our lives in response of thankfulness, in a response that is worthy of what you have done and who you are. We pray, Lord, that this would affect us throughout our lives. It wouldn't be just something that we hear today and go, yes, I want to live that way, but it would be something that goes through our lives, that permeates our being and results in a continual desire to live as lights in this dark world. And all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.